Okay, well, we're well into our series about the cross as we approach Easter. And today, as you can see from the slide, the subject is the cross and the victory of God. And there are four things I want to draw out of this subject this week. So the events of the crucifixion are approaching us again in the cycle of our lives as Christians. And to a certain extent, I think it's imperative that we see these events leading up and through the death and resurrection of Jesus as victory achieved by God himself. Because I think it represents the supreme revelation of God's love for sinful humanity and is intrinsically linked to Jesus' death and resurrection. Through the cross, Jesus is said to have triumphed over the powers of evil, sin, and death. And I am convinced that that's true. And I hope you believe that too. If you don't quite believe that this morning, then I hope you will be on that journey, that you will see how very much this was part of God's plan from the beginning of history. Victory is described as both already achieved and yet to be fully realized. Early Christians viewed the cross as a trophy of Jesus, reminding them that death, the devil, and sin no longer held any power over them, despite the intense persecution that they lived in the middle of. So our passage of scripture, or one of our passages of scripture this morning, is from the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Next slide, please.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after. Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary.
The writer of Hebrews is trying to convince in his letter there to the young church that they can't go back to the Jewish sacrificial system in order to believe that their sins are forgiven, because Jesus has changed all that. He's previously proclaimed in chapters 8 and 9 that through Jesus' earthly mission and sacrificial death, that Jesus had assumed the permanent role of high priest. Now, the high priest in the Jewish custom was the one who stood before the population to go through a ritual that assumed their sins would be forgiven every time they brought a sacrifice to the temple or when they attended the annual Day of Atonement service, when the sins of the nation were forgiven because of the sacrifice of animals. He's trying to convince them to understand that the service, the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, which took place every year, was totally unnecessary because Jesus had become the high priest for all time. And of course, what the writer of Hebrews writes in this part of his letter has been accepted by the Christian church virtually worldwide ever since that day, because it also brought in the new covenant. And if you remember, quite a large proportion of new converts during this stage would have been Jews, and they needed to be convinced to leave behind their Jewish customs and ceremonies and concentrate on what Christ had done for them. The old covenant was rendered obsolete, he assured them. Now, next slide, please. I just want us to go through the system that was before Jesus came. This is just a drawing of the tabernacle that was built by Moses and then transported through the wilderness into the land of promise and provided the place of worship for the Jewish people for many years until the temples were built. It was a simple structure that was portable. It wasn't that big, really. It wasn't as big as the size of a football field. But in this first part, there's where the main animal sacrifices took place. But of course, the thing that you need to understand is that only the priests were ever allowed inside that tent. And the tent itself was this other part, the Holy of Holies. Next slide, please. This is a diagram of what the Holy of Holies looked like, the tabernacle itself. It was divided up into two parts. The front part, there were just a few objects in there. The table of showbread, where bread was brought in, 12 loaves of bread, and they were changed every week. There was the candelabra, we might say, that was there to give light, and the altar of incense was there. And this is where the priest would enter for 364 days of a year. But on one day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to go behind this curtain there and sprinkle blood from a goat on the covenant box of the covenant, where the tablets of the law were kept, and sprinkled blood. And that actual ceremony was when the people of Israel believed that their sins were forgiven. In actual fact, not all their sins were forgiven by that act, but a lot of those people thought it was. But this ceremony had to go on year by year for the people to understand that their situation before God was clean enough to be in his presence. But of course, in many ways, the access to the presence of God during this time was very limited to priests and the high priests. And that was very rare. And if you go back into chapter 9, it's explained in much more detail. But we need to understand that, because the whole acts and ceremonies around the tabernacle were repeated year on year. The sacrifices went on and on. And the writer of Hebrews says, now that's got to stop, because Jesus' sacrificial death on that cross wiped all that system completely out. We recognise that Jesus' sacrifice was for all time and never needed repeated. And that's got ongoing consequences for us today, because the system was restricted. It's now completely free. The very presence of those tents was a reminder that people almost lived in their sins that couldn't be completely forgiven. One of the commentators says, really, the whole sacrificial system was like a reset button. Now, we all use reset buttons today. I dare say it's not long before you had to reset your phone or your computer or other mechanical electronic devices, don't we? You just need to clear the background out for the system to work. Well, that's what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament represented. The people came before God time and time again to get reset so they could worship him with a clear conscience. So secondly then, after the cross was a once and all sacrifice, the cross was a totally effective system. Totally effective system. That's what we need to remember. The Old Testament background helps us to understand this text today, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away that sin, that consciousness that we still would not be or had not been fully forgiven. But Jesus changes all this. He gave up his life blood on the cross, which was the complete effectiveness to deal with our sin. John Stott says this: animal sacrifices could not completely atone for human being sins, because a human being is much more valuable than a sheep. Only the precious blood of Christ was valuable enough. There's a sense where the writer of Hebrews is saying that this was only, the sacrificial system was only a temporary measure. God foresaw the need for the sacrifice of his son to be completed in order that we could be completely forgiven all our sins. And of course, once we are forgiven, they are forgotten. There's a very interesting word that comes in verse 1 of chapter 10, and that's the term shadow. Shadow is a very interesting word in Scripture. If ever you see that in a text, it's worth concentrating on what it means, why the writer has put that in. You know, we think of a shadow goes past, the shadow doesn't change the density of the object. But here, what he's talking about is the shadow of the law was temporary. It was incomplete. It was unable to make the worshippers perfect, in contrast with Christ's work of salvation. The interpretation emphasizes the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the repeated sacrifice of animals required in the law of Moses. That's what we need to recognize. The old covenant tabernacle law system can only be seen as an imperfect copy of what Christ actually attained on the cross. That was his victory. It was a complete victory. It wasn't a partial victory over the death of evil. The sacrifices weren't foolish. They were meaningful to the people of that time. But they were to serve a purpose for a limited time. Another commentator says this: at no point did they feel, that's the people of Israel, feel that the price of sin had finally been paid completely. If they had, they would not have offered sacrifices ever again. After all, you don't keep on paying the monthly installments when the mortgage on your house has been completely paid off, would be an example of that. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, as the script says in our passage, to take away sins. And the writer of Hebrews is making that clear, that this is the victory of God. The law's sacrificial system, rather than delivering worshippers from guilt, actually had the effect of reminding them of their sinfulness and thus their constant separation from God. If you read through the Old Testament, many times, especially within the prophets and the Psalms, there's a question that God says he's not satisfied with the sacrifices that the people brought because they weren't wholehearted. In many ways, if you were committed sin and you wanted to show repentance to the outside world, you produced an animal and sacrificed it. That was too easy. And God often said through the prophets that these sacrifices that people presented to God in that way were not good enough. Another good commentator, Raymond Brown, who I studied with at Spurgeon's. In other words, by Christ's death, it's not only that the devil is deposed and the power of death overcome, but also that sin is vanquished. Jesus came to rob sin of its tyranny and its suffocating stranglehold on man. Obviously, sin is still at large in the world, just as the death and the devil are still active, but all three have been robbed of their formal hold on man. Christ is freed from their enslaving power. So, thirdly, the cross and the new covenant. What we see in our passage from Hebrews is that The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in my heart and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is the culmination of his words. Jewish believers knew that they had to rely on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and that brought in the new covenant. And of course, the new covenant wasn't tablets of law that people tended to try to keep. We think of the law perhaps just as the Ten Commandments, but there were 613 laws that the Jews had that they believed were given by Moses that they had to keep. And of course, it was an impossibility. Although some of the Pharisees and what have you proclaimed that they could keep all these laws. Most Jews tried to keep them, but as we all know, trying to keep laws, it is. But through Christ's permanent priesthood, says Swindle, the superb priesthood of Christ has ushered us into a life of righteousness motivated by grace, not guilt. We don't live by a Levitical checklist of rules, regulations, and rituals, but by the law of love wrought by the righteousness of Christ in us. Christ brought us with his own blood so he could free us, not just from sin, but from the constraining shackles of the law that could only remind us of our sinfulness. The primary difference between the new covenant and the old is that we have the law in our hearts as opposed to an eternal standard of stone. I don't know if you feel that, I've always felt that. That in that sense, we can know what's right and wrong in our heart. We don't need to be reminded of a written law. It's there, it becomes part of you. You give your life to Christ, and if you keep in communion with Christ, then this law of his, what he wants us to do and what we don't do, becomes part of our lives. I can always remember when I moved into my house last year and I was looking for a decorator. One of them came to give a quote on my house. And he said, well, you know, for £4,000 I'll paint your house. But I'd do it for £2,000 for cash. You know what I mean? I said, I know what you mean. Goodbye. No second thought of, well, that would be nice to save a few thousand pounds. It's not right. It becomes part of you. That's what the new covenant we're all about. Let's just briefly go on to the fourth part, which takes us into Corinthians.
I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
This is Paul reminding us that our frail mortal bodies cannot survive in God's eternal world. Our bodies need to be transformed into immortal souls. So important to remember. Oops, that shouldn't be there. The first body has all the limitations of earthliness. The second body has all the capacity of God's Spirit. From this perspective, it's obvious that the first body, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because decay and corruption cannot be part of what is eternal, incorruptible. Now we go, time's running out. But this last point, perhaps it'd be helpful to go back over that passage in your own homes sometimes this week. It's the assurance of victory, that we can have this ability to be assured that if we've given our lives to Christ, our sins have been totally forgiven and forgotten, and one day we will join him in the heavenly kingdom, but not in these earthly bodies, in our immortal heavenly bodies, which will be perfect for that ideal situation. May I encourage you, in the shortness of this talk today, to go back over that passage, reread it, and draw on the assurance that Paul gives us, that we will be right with God because God's made provision for us to understand he's won complete victory over death and sin through the Easter story. Amen.